If you'll turn now with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and we'll be looking at an account of a man who was healed of from being deaf and also having an impediment of speech, at least a difficulty in speech, we're told. I confess the fact that my hearing's not as good as it used to be. I used to have good hearing, and I'll tell you the fact, I told this somebody a while back, and they acted a little surprised that I would say this, but if you understood who I am, you might recognize it, especially years ago, you might know this. It used to be I thought, well, you know, I have five senses that I have available to me, and I always thought if I had to lose one of my senses, it would be hearing, because I really didn't care what anybody had to say anyway. That's kind of the way I felt when I was about 20 years of age. It didn't matter to me whether I heard what you said or not. It really wasn't going to be perhaps that interesting. As I've gotten older, I realized the fact other people have really good insights. They have really great things to say and really great things to share, and I really like to listen to people and what they have to say now. So I kind of missed the fact that I do occasionally have a difficulty with hearing, especially certain tones and certain types of voices and things like that. I have to listen a little more carefully to make sure I heard what is being said. And so the gift of hearing and the sense of hearing is a very important one to us. It allows us actually to engage with society. And for this particular man that we have in front of us today, he couldn't engage in two ways in society. He couldn't hear what people were saying, and he also had difficulty speaking to them. He really couldn't communicate. He couldn't be a part of what was going on around him. He couldn't engage in conversations. He couldn't hear his children. He couldn't hear his wife. He couldn't hear the people that he labored with, perhaps. He couldn't speak with them and share things with them and teach them the things that he was responsible to do as perhaps as a man in his house. And we don't know, of course, what his family life or job life was like. But we know that to be in a society where hearing is important and not to be able to do that is a difficulty. And that's what this man faced here that is brought before Christ this morning that we see in Mark chapter 7. So let's look with that, somewhat that background perhaps and the importance of it. Let's look at Mark chapter 7, beginning of verse 31, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, but we're really only going to consider just a few verses here this morning. Mark chapter 7, verse 31. It says, "Again he went out from the region of Tyre," and that's Christ, "and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee and within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, 'Ephatha,' that is, be open. And his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" Let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we pray that you might bless the passage that sits before us. Might we understand the importance of hearing, not just simply upon the temporal level, Father, but upon the spiritual level. Might we listen and hear what you have to say to us today. We pray, Father, that your word would go forth with strength, not because of the speaker, but because of the very nature of what it is, inspired by you, working through holy men of old to present to us today what your thoughts are upon this particular subject. And so we pray, Father, that your blessing might attend with it this morning as we open it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Those verses that we just read account one of the miracles that Christ did while upon this earth. Now, he did a lot of miracles. He did miracles all over the place. It was something that he did for about 3 years of his life or so. And those miracles that he did, these many miracles of all types of varieties, they were both authoritative to validate the messenger as well as illustrative of the deeper theological teaching. In other words, because of the fact that he did miracles, of course, it drew crowds. It validated to an extent, of course, we don't use it by itself, but it validated to an extent the messenger and said he comes with authority. And it also then illustrates for us, as we look at each one of these, it illustrates for us some deeper theological teaching, something else that's spiritual. It would have been fine for this man, I'm sure, to come and to receive his hearing, and he could have gone the rest of his life with that blessing of hearing. But had he died never having heard the spiritual lesson that was present, having never heard the compelling voice of the Holy Spirit upon his heart, if he had died and having never heard that, it really would do him very little good. It wouldn't be of much value to him. You know, we stand with wonder at the idea of Lazarus being raised from the dead, but he's not alive today. That particular event was a great event, and it was wonderful for Lazarus and wonderful for his family. but it didn't have a lasting impact like that. The only lasting impact is going to always be that spiritual impact. And so when we look at these miracles and we start examining them, we want to take it from the perspective that, first of all, they provide authority, and secondly, they provide an illustration of something else. And oftentimes, although not particularly in this account, oftentimes we also see the fact that a person's sins were forgiven at the time of their, whatever their healing might be. You'd see the fact that there was faith evidence and sins forgiven, perhaps even explicitly at times, along with the miracle. But here today, we just have this miracle given to us at this time. Now, there's a variety to the miracles. It's not just simply he doesn't do the same one. You know, if you go to a faith healing today, some sort of a session where people say, look, we're going to have a faith healing, and so-and-so is going to be here, and, you know, do all this. You see the same basic miracles over and over again. You don't see really a variety to them. You don't see any, of course, we don't have a lot of leprosy, but you don't see lepers healed. You don't see somebody who truly has a withered arm all of a sudden stretch forth a full arm. You don't see that, but that's the type of things you see in the Scripture. You see things that are somewhat unseen, things that aren't really evident to really know, did that really happen or not? You don't see that. And so there's a variety, though, to what Christ's miracles were. He's not a one-trick show, so to speak. He has, in fact, a variety of things that he does, many things that he does, that show the fact that he is able to not only have authority, but also to deal, the ability to deal with all of man's problems, not just simply, say, hearing or just sight. He deals with all of a man's problems, whatever they might be. For the hungry, he fed them, and he shows their dependence upon God and their need of care, that we have a constant need of care. And so you see, even right in the same context here of this passage, you see him feeding the 4,000 men and all their families. So he takes care of their hunger problems. We also see the fact that he takes care of lepers. He's able to cleanse them of their diseases and to renew them to life. Not only just life of health, but life of engagement. Because for a leper, they had to get out. They weren't allowed to be really a part of the society. They were treated as one who was unclean, and they would yell unclean and get away from me, don't come near me. They weren't able to even be a part of society. For that person, he's able to bring them into the fold and to treat them and to be accepted by man and God in fellowship for the leper. For the blind, he could provide sight to see the world around him as it was. And when I say the world around him as it was or as it is, I'm not just simply speaking of, you know, the fact there's a door there or the fact there's a chair there. I mean to say that the world actually does exist and that there is also a spiritual aspect of that seeing. For the lame, he caused them to walk and move and work for the glory of God. The one who simply was sitting on a pallet before or let down on a bed through a roof could now suddenly walk and work for the glory of God, where they could not do that in the past. For the deaf, he brought hearing to be able to hear the world and to hear the word. He was able to deal with that issue. For the mute, he brought the ability to speak and to express gratitude and thankfulness to God and to other people. To the dead, he brought life when there was nothing but the stink of decay. So when you look at the variety, the types of miracles that Christ performed while he was upon this earth, you see the fact that he comes with authority and he comes with ability to handle all of your problems. Whatever they might be, you bring them to Christ and they're able to be dealt with. It doesn't matter. There's nothing outside of his purview or outside of his authority that he might be able to deal with. In the text before us today, we have the account of a deaf man that is brought to Christ and Christ's response to him. So although we might consider all of the miracles of Christ, we consider just this one today. And in actuality, there was only two cases, as I found in the New Testament, in the Scriptures, where Christ healed a deaf man. And the other one was from the same area, by the way. It was the demon-possessed man of the Gadarenes in the same area, the same region of the world. And he was demon-possessed. He didn't seem to just have an impairment. In other words, his was not just a physical impairment. He was demon-possessed, and it caused him not to be able to hear. For whatever reason, that's what accompanied his lack of hearing, his deafness. But for this one right here, his deafness seems to just simply be a condition of being human, a condition of being upon the earth and being afflicted with that particular problem. And so this is the only opportunity that we have where we have a case where a man is healed of this by himself or by itself in all of the Scriptures. And this is a time, by the way, we'll look at in a little bit. This is a time where Christ is dealing with a lot of different things. We'll see an account where he deals with a lot of different things. But Mark, in his gospel, chooses only to include this one particular example. Perhaps it stood out to him. I'm sure it stood out to Peter, if Peter was the one that told Mark and gave him an account such that he could be used by the Holy Spirit to write it down. This one stood out to him. This particular deaf man really stood out to him such that he would record it. Well, let's move on then, having understood somewhat the context and all the miracles that Christ could do, but now considering just this one. Let's consider, first of all, in verses 31 through 32, the problem that was evident and the problem that was faced at this particular point. It says, "And again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. First of all, the problem. Christ is walking in an area known as Decapolis. It's a region of 10 cities that would have been east of Galilee. So if you're looking at a map, you'd say, okay, we've got kind of right in the middle almost of Israel with Jerusalem down at the bottom. You've got the Sea of Galilee. And so the eastern side was this region known as Decapolis. And then up and to the left was Tyre and Sidon. And on the left-hand side then was Nazareth over here a little ways away and the area known as Capernaum and places like that. And this is where he's at this particular time, this area known as Decapolis, a collection of 10 cities on the east of the Sea of Galilee. He's been here before. This is not his first visit to the area. Back in Mark chapter 5, verse 1, and you don't need to turn to it, you see where he's in the same region. So he's been here before, and he returns. And so we read these words, "And again he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis." That sounds like he was just out on an afternoon walk and just kind of jaunted along. In fact, it would have probably taken him months to do this trip. He would have gone all the way from where he was at on the western shore, all the way up to this region known as Tyre and Sidon, way up on the coast, and then all the way back down to the other side. It would have taken him actually quite some time to do this. But he comes, it just kind of records it almost as a footnote, and he came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. And he's an area he's been to before. It was largely an area of Greek Gentiles. It wasn't largely really Jewish. It was largely an area of Greek Gentiles. It's the same place we see the demon-possessed man of the Gadarenes I already mentioned, whose possessing demons fled into the swine. And you think about that, and for some reason I thought about that just recently. I thought, why would the Jews be so concerned about their swine? Why were they concerned about their pigs? Because they were angry when their pigs ran off the cliff and crashed into the sea. They were angry about that they lost their herd, even though this man, of course, was free now of the demons that possessed him. And I thought about that and didn't realize till this week, actually, that this, in fact, was a Greek area. This was an area that would have also had Greeks living within it, Gentiles living within it, and they were the ones keeping the swine and the ones that became angry. But this is a place that would then be known as really largely Gentile or a Greek area. It's the same area that he was at in the end of Matthew 4 in the study Pastor has been leading up to that we're in now. In Matthew chapter 5. The same area was where he was at the end of Matthew chapter 4. And perhaps it's also, we don't know what mount he was in for the Sermon on the Mount. It's not explicitly stated. Perhaps it was an area right near here, or a mount right near here, that he was at when he actually gave the Sermon on the Mount. So if you think about what we have been studying and what we're looking at today, it's roughly the same region of the country that he's in at this particular point. But this account here would coincide with actually Matthew chapter 15, 29 through 31, and I do just want to read that for you. Matthew chapter 15 and verses 29 through 31, we read there, "Departing from there, Jesus went up by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as it saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." So we see here, I just simply read that to provide to you the fact that this is not the only healing he does in this region. He does many healings in this particular region, but this is the one that stands out to Mark. This is the one that for some reason piques Mark's interest such that he would actually record it in detail for us in the seventh chapter of the gospel. It was a place that's listed in Psalms 87:4 as those who would participate in Zion's blessing, and here we see that fulfilled. And so in other words, in the Old Testament, this particular area was actually prophesied as being an area that would be part of Zion's blessings in Psalms 87 and verse 4. So we see the fact that this is an area that is rich. It's an area that is really welcoming of Christ. Certainly, as a miracle worker, it would be welcoming of him. And it's an area that he has some fame and some notoriety, without a doubt, as we see that here. These people have seen and heard him already, and they know of his abilities. They know of his desire to heal, not just the abilities, but of the fact that if they bring people to him, he will heal. So they feel quite comfortable bringing their friend to him. They really feel quite comfortable with doing that. Sometimes, if we have two people we know, and we think, person A could really help person B out. But we think, I'm not sure I want to bother person A with person B's problems. And we kind of maybe are hesitant about this. These people weren't hesitant at all. They had a friend and he couldn't hear and he had a problem speaking. And they said, you know what? We know what the solution is. We're going to take you to Christ and he's going to take care of it. They feel quite comfortable with bringing their friend to him, to Christ. They know that he would welcome this. He has come here at this point, and the reason he's here, of course, he's come here to remove himself from the Pharisees and Herod. They're seeking to kill him, and he says, you know what? My time has not yet come. I'm going to depart from this region that's really under their control, and I'm going to go out to this Gentile area, this other area that's out here out to the east side of the nation. And so his intent is to escape notice for a time and engage in a closer ministry. Even here you see where he tells them, don't tell anybody, you know, what happened. And yet they go on and, you know, as people do, they tell everybody what happened. But he says to them, don't tell, and they do. But he seeks to have a time, really, a time of quietness, a time of closer ministry with his disciples. You start seeing him withdrawing. In fact, it's actually called his retirement ministry. Not that he's retiring, of course, but he retires for a period, pulls himself away for a period so that he might be able to engage in ministry with the 12, in particular to his close disciples, and to work with them in particular. We see that in evidence in verse 24, the fact that he has been here before and that people know him. In verse 24, Mark chapter 7, it says, Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre, and when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. So wherever he's going at in this particular, of course, this is up into the west, but wherever he's going to, he can't escape notice. He's at this point known, and he cannot escape notice anymore. He's unable, really, to do this retirement, perhaps, that he seeks in the way that he does seek it as a human, knowing that his time has not yet come, and this being the plan, this is what he seeks out. Now, we should all be willing this way. I just mentioned the fact that these people, although Christ is seeking to be hidden, seeking to enter a house and not be known, although this is all happening, in fact, he is. People bring their friends to him. They bring their problems to him. And we should always be this way. We should never hesitate to bring people to Christ. We should never think that, you know, he's too bothered by this, or this problem is too small, or this problem is too great, or I just simply don't care enough, or whatever the case might be. We need to bring these people to Christ. It is our intent, it's our desire as Christians to bring them to Christ. And so we should know that Christ, as we've already looked at, can supply their every need. It doesn't matter what the issue is, it will be supplied. And so we should bring them to Christ and to be concerned about what troubles them and to bring them to Christ for that. Well, his need here was twofold. This particular man that they bring, he has two needs that they're concerned about. First of all, he could not hear at all. He has a complete lack, apparently, of hearing. And secondly, he could not speak clearly. He has a difficulty with speaking, a difficulty perhaps with being understood. And says he spoke with difficulty. So he spoke something perhaps, but there was some difficulty. I don't know if he spoke as some deaf people do, where they can't hear their own voice, and so therefore they attempt to mimic sounds that they would understand, and they do things with their mouth that they see other people doing, but they don't hear what they're doing, and so therefore it's very difficult to understand. It has an uneven pitch to it. But this particular man could not hear at all, and he could not speak clearly. That indicates he perhaps lost his hearing at some point in life. He had heard enough to be able to speak, but now he doesn't know how it sounds, and it's difficult for him to be heard. But also there's a statement here that's made later on that indicates he may have had a physical problem with his tongue, because it says the impediment of his tongue was removed, or really it almost says the string of his tongue. The bond of his tongue, the being bound, really, almost, as if it wasn't free to move about. I don't know if he had a physical problem with his tongue or the tongue was a result of not being able to hear that caused the difficulty of speech. But whatever it was, he has this difficulty, really, with engaging in society, with being a part of all the things around him. And that's the problem they bring then to Christ on this particular day, these two issues. And so we see where in many respects, we're all similar to that. We do have an inability to hear God. You think about Adam in the garden after he sinned. He didn't want to hear God anymore. He had a difficulty with listening to what God was saying to him. Even when God asked him questions, he didn't answer the questions almost as if he didn't hear them. Instead, he blames it on somebody else. And he asks the woman, and she should have been able to answer the question as if she heard it clearly, but she didn't. She blames it on the snake. And so each one just blames it on the next one as if they don't hear, because we really, truly don't hear God on a spiritual level in that way. We have an impairment of hearing. And we have an impairment of speaking the truth. And this particular man is brought here today, and I'm sure he had that problem as well, being human, but he has this additional problem that's here before him as well. So what do? They bring this man to Jesus, and they want Jesus to do something. Now, they don't just simply come and say, Jesus, will you heal this man? Lord, will you heal this man? Instead, they bring him to Christ, and they say, lay hands on him. They implore him to lay hands. They're actually dictating, in fact, what the means or what the methods are going to be at this point. They had likely seen him do this before. If we flip back to Mark chapter 6, Mark chapter 6 and verse 5, and you'll see where that this is not something that they hadn't seen. It says, and he could do no miracle there except that he had laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And it says, and he wondered at their unbelief, and that was why he didn't do a lot of miracles. They simply weren't believing people. But he did lay hands. And that's, in other words, one of the modes of operations he would use in healing was laying on of hands. They had seen this before, and so they bring this man to him, and they say, Lord, lay your hands upon him and heal him. And they're starting to dictate to Christ the means by which he would use to have this happen. But they've seen it done before, so it makes some sense to us, of course, to understand why they would do that. Now, what was the significance of what they wanted, the laying on of hands? Well, in the scriptures, that laying on of hands indicates a couple different things. It indicates a consecration or a separation, that I'm going to take this one and do something with it. I've got this group of things here, but I'm going to lay my hands on this particular one here and do something with it. You know, if you were setting a table and you had 12 plates in your kitchen cabinet, and you pull out four, I don't want to say consecrating, but you're separating those four from the 12 and saying, these are going to be our plates for today. I'm putting my hands on these. I'm moving them from here to here. I've separated them, and they're for this purpose. And so sometimes you might lay hands on for that. The other thing, though, it signifies transference in Scripture, that we're going to transfer something. We're going to be moving something. It is the means that sins were transferred to the goat of the Old Testament, to the Old Covenant sacrifice. So the high priest would come in Leviticus chapter 16, as we studied a while back in Sunday school. They would come and they would lay hands as a symbol of laying the sins of Israel on that goat. And then they would take it out into the wilderness and send it out into the wilderness. But they would lay hands on that particular goat, and there would be a transference there that would occur. It is the means of the transference of authority in the selection of elders in 1 and 2 Timothy. It would say, Paul would told Timothy, be careful about who you lay hands on. Don't do that too quickly, because you're transferring authority. And when you place them in authority, you impact the church if they're not the right person. But he also told Timothy, he said, remember the fact that hands were laid upon you, that I placed my hands upon you in a transference of authority. It's not like there's any superhuman power that occurs, although that might be the case with Christ laying on of hands. But it's not like there's any superhuman power that occurs in that, just simply the idea that we're going to give authority, that we're going to transfer authority. So it has this idea of transference that goes along with it. And what they say is, they say, Lord, come and lay your hands upon them in a transfer of virtue and blessing. Now, this would have been definitely known in this particular culture, because this is the same exact region that the woman in Mark chapter 5 grabbed the hem of his garment and was healed of her issue of blood. She knew, if I could only grab the hem of his garment in a crowd, that it would transfer virtue. In fact, what was his response? He said, somebody touched me, because he knew that virtue had left him, is what was stated. And he said, somebody touched me. And they said, Lord, you're in a crowd. There's a lot of people touching you. No, there was a specific transference, a specific touch that occurred at that particular time. And so they understood the fact that this was a transfer of virtue and blessing. They knew that Christ had that he had virtue, and that he had blessing, and they knew they didn't. That's the one thing they knew in this whole situation, is the fact that they're coming to Christ and he has something they don't have. And that's why you bring your friends to Christ. And that's why these men brought this particular deaf man to Christ. He had something that Christ did not have. And so this idea of transference. It was also the request of Jairus in Mark chapter 5, 23. That's the same region once again. He comes and says, Lord, my daughter is sick. Will you come and lay hands on her? Transfer virtue, Lord. Come and do that and transfer that virtue. So that's what they were seeking in all of this. They were saying, Lord, come and transfer this virtue to this deaf, dumb, unable to speak man. Come and do that for him. Transfer virtue to him, Lord. Transfer blessing to him. That's what they're seeking. Now, we can note the fact that in this particular passage, Christ does not follow the format of men. They come and say, Lord, do this. Does he do it? No, not certainly in the way that they indicated that he should do it. There was no laying on of hands in that way. It doesn't mean he didn't touch him, although we'll look in a moment why he did. But it doesn't mean he didn't touch him, but he did not do laying on of hands. He did not follow that. They wanted him to lay hands, but he did it differently. We can still be confident in Christ in all things. When we bring our friends to him, when we bring our problems to him, we can be confident in Christ, even though he won't carry it out the way we thought it should be. See, sometimes we come to Christ and we pray very specifically. Lord, I need a car and I need that car. Lord, I need a healing and I need that healing. Lord, I need a job and I need that one. But the Lord sometimes doesn't provide that specific one. But he will provide what your need is, whatever it might be. He will provide for that, but in his own way. So we must understand that he has his own ways of bringing blessings, and he does always have compassion on men. In fact, let's turn back to Mark chapter 5. at Jairus. I mentioned just a moment ago that he came and said, Lord, would you lay hands? In Mark chapter 5 and verse 23, he says, and he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. That's a rightly placed confidence in the Lord. Now, he's dictating to some extent the terms of how that's going to work, but it is a rightly placed confidence, and it is a right prayer to ask of the Lord, to ask for healing. And so that's what he comes with. But notice what happens down later on in the chapter here in verse 41. Begin verse 39. He says, and entering, verse 38, they came to the house of the synagogue official, and that's Jairus, and he saw a commotion and the people loudly weeping and wailing. And he entered in and he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep. They began laughing at him, but putting them all out, I'm sure they were ashamed of themselves. By putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, and he entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this, and he said that something should be given to her to eat. But we see there what he did, is that he took her hand. Now, it's different than laying on of hands. That's not the same thing that's not the same thing Jairus asked for Christ to do. He said, lay hands, and instead he took the little girl's hand. But I get a sense there of the fact that it is an intimate event between Christ and that 12-year-old girl. There's a closeness there. If I might almost use the word, there's a gentleness to Christ at this point with this little girl. And there's even a gentleness in the fact that he makes it an intimate moment with just the parents and those that were close to him, those very close disciples, those close apostles that he calls into the room, and everybody else is out. And he takes that girl's hand gently, and he gives her a command to rise, to come forward. And she does, of course. So in other words, when Christ does this, we oftentimes say, Lord, lay hands and do this in this particular way. But yet the blessing might be far greater with the gentleness that he brings in the way that he delivers the thing that you ask for, the ultimate end that you're seeking, whether it be hearing or sight or whatever the case might be, the job, the situations that you have. Allow the Lord to be gentle. Allow the Lord to do the things in the way that he would do them, because he desires to do them. He has compassion. He has a gentleness, but let him do it the way he does it. It also serves to take note that he's not bound by any one means to heal a man. In fact, I think that's one of the recurring themes of his miracles. He's not bound by any one means to heal a man. He can use any of the way he desires. He's not limited to one way. Once again, if we went to a faith healing in modern day, you see the same pattern repeated over and over again. A guy doing the same thing. Christ does it all sorts of ways. Sometimes he uses some clay. Sometimes he just speaks. Sometimes somebody touches him. Sometimes he takes a hand. Sometimes he puts his fingers in ears. He does all sorts of things. He does it all sorts of ways. He has all sorts of ways to provide what it is you want. You don't need to dictate the means of what it is you want to have happen. Christ will provide it according to his own means and what he wants to. You simply have to make the need known. And making the need known requires a sense of humility and a sense of coming and saying, I don't have anywhere else to go. This is the only place I can come to. And then let him work in the way he would desire. So that's the problem we've just looked at. This man comes, he has this problem, and these people start to dictate to some extent to Christ the means by which he might use to solve the problem. But let's note what Christ does in verses 33 and 34. Christ does have a response, and he has six things that he does. Six different things we see here that Christ does. First of all, he took him to the side one-on-one. That's the first thing he does. We notice here in our passage once again, it says here, Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself. And so he took him aside. He took him into this more intimate setting. He took him away from a crowd. It's a very large crowd, but he takes him away from the crowd and he says, come on over here. Let's just come over here, just you and I, by ourselves, by himself. He takes him into this place. This allows him to make sure about something. It allows the man, and I don't know why he did this. I'm not sure why Christ did this. Some commentators would conjecture that being unable to hear is an embarrassing situation. And having attention drawn to you for being unable to hear would be an embarrassing situation. So perhaps Christ was showing a gentleness in the fact that he pulled this man aside into a separate area so that he wasn't exposed to the crowd. But I think it probably has more to do with the idea that he wanted this man to focus on him. See, it's easy when you're surrounded by a crowd to all of a sudden be drawn away from the one standing talking to you. You start getting, you're looking over here. Have you ever had a conversation with somebody, you're talking to them, you're like, What are you looking at back there? And you're wondering, where's their eyes at? What are they looking at? And you start being drawn away and distracted. Christ didn't want any distractions. He draws this man to himself, takes him aside and says, no, there's just a one-on-one time. There's just you and I here. Your healing is going to come from me and not from the crowd, not from anything else. It's not because people are wailing or jumping or dancing or anything like that. It's only you and I that are here. And so he draws him to the side. Even though his friends have brought him, he draws him to the side and allows it to make sure that it's focused on Christ and not just simply on the situation. But the focus has to first and foremost be upon Christ if healing was to happen at this point. The next thing he does is this, the second thing. He places his fingers in his ears. Now, I thought the order of events was kind of strange here when I first read the passage. I thought, well, that's kind of weird. I mean, he does these things, and you know, and then it seems like he says this thing at the end, and I don't quite understand what's going on here. He placed his fingers in his ears, and I really did. I struggled with the order of events here because it just seemed out of place. But when you understand the length and the compassion of Christ, it really becomes quite evident. The compassion that Christ shows this man is really quite amazing. Christ was not just a robot. He wasn't a machine that you just stick a token into and get a result. He wasn't somebody you just bring your problems to and he just takes care of them the way you want them. He wasn't anything like that. He compassionately shares his intent with men in a way that they can understand even if they're deaf. And so he comes to this man who can't hear and he can't speak to him actually turn with me over to Mark chapter 10. You'll see where he handles this situation sometimes. And it's not like he does this, you know, just once. He does this often. Mark chapter 10. And we have here a man that it was Bartimaeus, actually, and he's a blind man. And he says, he's yelling out, of course, to Christ. He says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. We're telling him to be quiet and, you know, just be quiet. And Christ says, no, call him here. Call him here to me. And of course, then they're all encouraging, take courage, stand up, he's calling for him. And he threw aside his cloak in verse 50, and he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? He asked him a question, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabboni, I want to regain my sight. And Jesus said to him, go, your faith has made you well. Immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. You see how his sight enabled him to follow? Once again, that point of why Christ does these things. But here we see that he asks a question, what do you want me to do for you? Now, he could ask the question of a deaf man, but the deaf man's not going to hear it. Unless he could read lips or something like that, he's not going to hear the question. And yet Christ often does this. When he gets somebody one-on-one like this, he asks them, what do you want? Clarify your intent. State your need before me. That's what we're supposed to do when we come to Christ. State our need. State it simply. Don't dictate the terms. Don't dictate the results you want, but just simply state the need. And he states the need. But here he comes to this deaf man one-on-one. Nobody can speak for him. And he can't hear. And Christ can't ask him, what do you want me to do for you? Because he won't hear what he's saying. Unless he reads lips, he won't have an understanding. And so what we have here is Christ putting his fingers in the man's ears and saying to him, I'm going to take care of this. This problem you have right here that you can't even express, I'm going to take care of that problem for you. You can't even express it. It reminds me of Adam in the garden. He was lonely, but he didn't seem to be aware of the fact that he was lonely. But God saw it. God saw the fact that everything was good except for this one issue. Adam was alone, and he's not good for man to be alone. And he was able to take care of that man's problems. And here we have this man coming before him that can't hear. And he could ask him all day long, what do you want me to do? But he can't hear it, and he can't speak it. And so Christ says to him, I'm going to take care of this. This problem you have that you can't hear and you can't express, I'm going to take care of this. And so consider the length that Christ goes in providing blessing to us. We're low and unable in so many different ways, and yet he shares his intent with us. He just doesn't simply do something. He actually shares his intent. I'm going to take care of that for you. I'm going to take care of that problem. The next thing he does, the third thing, he spits upon his finger and he touches his tongue. And that is to say he touched the deaf man's tongue, not his own tongue, but he touched the deaf man's tongue. And so he said to him, I'm going to take care of this also. I'm going to take care of the ears. And he spits on his finger and he puts it on the deaf man's tongue as the sign of transference. There was many, in fact, in that day that thought spit had some healing properties. Of course, people could have done this all day and it wouldn't have done a thing. But Christ, when he does this, it has an effect. It has an impact, not just simply because he did it, but because of who he was. And so he spits on his finger and he touches this man's tongue that can't speak. And we see the fact that he deals closely with all of man's problems. When he seeks to make a man whole, he doesn't just heal him in part ways. He just doesn't give him a little bit of healing and says, well, that's good enough for you now. I don't really have a whole lot left today. That's good enough for you now. He does it in completeness. Even when we saw when he fed people, and we studied that a while back, when he fed the people, there was 12 baskets they took up at the end. He just doesn't do it a little bit of ways. When he supplies your every need, when we read that verse in the New Testament, that he shall supply your every need, it's every one of them. There's no limit in whatsoever in what he's going to supply. It's unlimited what he can do. And so he says to him, I'm going to take care of your ears and I'm going to take care of your tongue. I'm going to take care of these problems that you have. Everything that's a problem with you is going to be fixed by the time I get done with you. But he shares his intent in all this. So the third thing he did was he spits upon his finger and he touches his tongue. And he does it of his own accord and his own means. And then fourthly, he looks upward towards heaven. Now, this is where his authority came from. We know that he could, of course, do anything he wanted to do. He's the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He could do whatever he wants to do. But we also know from other passages in the New Testament, John in particular, the Gospel of John, that he only does the works of the Father. He's not a free agent. He's not just doing this for some kind of a show. He's not doing this for attention. In fact, at this time, he's not even seeking attention. He's not doing this as if it's some sort of a way to prove his own worth or value. He's doing this because God the Father wants him to do it. This is where his authority comes from. So he comes to this point, and as he did before he fed them, and he looks to heaven and asks the Lord's blessing, he does this here also. He looks towards heaven, or some commentators even said he looked into heaven. Not just simply looked towards, but looked into heaven, looking for the intent and the will of the Father. Not just simply looking for the authority, but looking for the intent and the will of the Father. And so he looks towards heaven. The indication really is one of prayer, a posture of looking to heaven. He used this elsewhere in healing, such as when Lazarus was resurrected. We know he prayed there also so that God's glory might be seen, so that they would know his Son. He prayed also at other times. And so we see that he prays. He looks upward towards heaven in a posture of prayer. The fifth thing he does is he sighs. He had a compassion and an empathy so that this man's sorrow becomes his. Oftentimes we talk about sympathy, and it's kind of easy for us sometimes to have sympathy. It's not always easy to have empathy, where you actually feel what that person feels. But Christ had an empathy for this one. Although Christ's hearing worked just fine, as far as we know, from a physical sense, and certainly his tongue worked just fine from everything we would read, he had an empathy for this man. He had a compassion, a sigh that he had at this point, so that this man's sorrow actually becomes his. And so we see that that is his fourth response. He looks up to heaven. And so we see that Christ, even in this little illustration here, we see that Christ is not just simply focused up on heaven, and he's not just simply focused up on earth. He's actually focused on both. He actually has the ability, in fact, to provide his attention to both. He looks to heaven for direction, and he provides them the outcome upon this earth in a compassionate way. And he's not just simply, as we sometimes hear the phrase stated, of such a heavenly mind that he's of no earthly good. He's not that way at all. He's of a heavenly mind, and it makes him of a complete earthly good. He has a compassion for this man because he understands his true state. And so he sighs, fifthly. And the last thing he does, as far as what the actions are concerned, he says, Ephatha, which means be opened. And so he states these words. And Mark uses the Aramaic to provide a more accurate description because he writes the Gentiles later. But this word means something to him. And so he writes this word, but then he translates for the readers. So they could say, well, I don't know what that means. I don't understand Aramaic. It's been years since that was used. I've never heard that. But he says the exact word that Christ said, but then he translates it for the readers. Ephatha, be opened. And so that he wants people to know Christ's exact intent when he said it. Be opened. That's what he wants to make sure is not lost in any way, shape, or form. It's a command, notice. It's a command to be open. The Greek translation means to open through and thoroughly. Through and thoroughly. Once again, the blessings of God are not limited. It's not be opened a little bit. It's not be opened part of the way through. It's be opened through and thoroughly. Completely be opened. It also indicates the man was closed up. He was unable to hear, unable to express. He had been tightened down, locked down by this problem that he had. And Christ says, be opened. Open it all up in this command. But notice also it's what we might call a passive imperative. It's a passive imperative. It's a command that's given to a person that they don't have to do anything to have it happen. He doesn't tell him to go and do something here. There's no response that the man has whatsoever, in fact, that he has to do something in order to receive his ability to hear or receive his ability to speak. Instead, it's a passive imperative. The man did not have to do anything to make it happen. Notice in the entire situation, in fact, the man has had to do nothing except be there. He didn't bring himself to Christ. He didn't say anything to Christ. He didn't do anything for Christ. And he didn't do anything as a result of what Christ said. He didn't do a single thing in this entire situation other than simply be in the presence of Christ. That's all he ever did. He didn't bring himself. He didn't offer anything to Christ in any way, shape, or form. He didn't bring any value whatsoever. He brought nothing. He did nothing in this entire situation. It is all about Christ and all about his work. This is where the focus is at of the entire scriptures. as Christ teaches elsewhere in the New Testament, to study the Scriptures because they speak of Him. The entire Scriptures are there to focus the attention on Christ, not on man and his abilities. And here we have it very clearly stated to us, or shown to us, that this man offers absolutely nothing. Well, what do we see then in verse 35 as the result? And it's really very simple. At once, his ears were opened, and his tongue was free of whatever was holding it. Whatever that string or that impediment, that thing that impeded his ability to speak, whatever that was gone. It was gone immediately. It was no longer there. It was no longer a problem. It was also complete. There was no difficulty in hearing or impediment of speech. It wasn't like all of a sudden he said, yeah, I can hear a little bit, you know, or I can speak a little bit. He immediately was able to hear and speak with no problem, as if he had been doing it his whole life. Better than I'm sure I can do right now. Much better, much more clearly speaking, much more clearly hearing. He could do better than I could do. Because Christ doesn't heal just a little bit. And he just doesn't give a partial result. He gives a complete result. So we see the result is complete in this particular passage. And his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly with no difficulty. Even though he hadn't done that for a long, long time, if at all. We don't know what his problem exactly was or when it started, but he began speaking plainly when, in fact, 2 minutes before, he couldn't do that to anyone. And then he goes on and says, and he gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, he has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And when it says he has done all things well, that's a little bit like saying, and God saw creation, the heavens and the earth, and it was good, and it was very good. This is a statement of his deity. He does all things well. This isn't like saying, oh, he just really does a great job. You really want him on your team. He does a great job. This is saying he does all things well in the same sense that God does creation well. In the same sense that everything was perfect in creation is saying here that Christ does all things well in that same sense. So don't miss that. Don't just simply gloss over that and say, yeah, it sounds like a nice little compliment. Nice little, you know, thing to throw in the resume. He does all things well. A quote, a testimonial. This is much more than that. This is a statement of his deity. A statement of his complete and utter control over all things, over the waves of the sea and over the deafness of a man and the inability to speak and the blindness and the lepers and all the things we've already kind of considered and looked at. He does all things well. Well, let's just spend a few minutes left in a time of perhaps just considering this a little bit more, and in particular for application, and how you might be able to use this, what this might profit you to some extent. I hesitate sometimes to do this because I think ultimately the Spirit's intent is to apply this, and I don't know what the application is for you. But these are the things that perhaps you might consider as you meditate or think about this particular passage. First of all, I want to take just a moment to consider what happened. Christ restored hearing and speaking with simple gestures, compassionate prayer, and a command. Now, I want you just to think about that for a minute, because there are deaf people living on this earth right now, and they don't have any option to get this back. Now, they can go to every modern science they might find and get something. They might get a hearing aid, and we all know the difficulties of that. They're expensive. They're easily lost. They make strange noises at times. They just don't seem to work well. People can find all their means possible to try to overcome these problems. Christ does it here with just a simple gesture. And he restores it so that he can speak plainly and, I'm sure, hear plainly. Don't gloss over the fact. Sometimes we read through these miracles and say, oh, the Lord did another miracle. Isn't that wonderful? And we dig in for a few facts and a few applications. But just take a moment to think about the fact that Christ restored hearing. Something that somebody did not have. Something that somebody lost. Something that perhaps some of us have lost some of. He actually restored that. With just simple gestures and a simple command, a passive command, in fact, a passive imperative, as we spoke about before. He did this. It doesn't happen even with modern science. Or even the blind man said of Christ in restoring his sight in John chapter 8, he said when he was speaking to the Pharisees, since the beginning of time it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Since the beginning of time, we've never heard of this happening. And he asked him, he said, would you also be his disciples? Would you be his followers? And of course, the Pharisees wanted nothing of that in John chapter 9. But here we see that the evidence of the miracle, don't gloss over it and just simply say, oh, that's another nice little event, a historical event. This is, in fact, a miracle. This is something that people just don't have happen. Do not miss that fact. We need to avoid just glossing over these things and consider that Christ does these things for men, that he leaves the glories of heaven to come down here and deal with. It's difficult to spend time with somebody that can't hear. It's difficult. You find yourself talking very loudly if they don't hear well. You find yourself repeating yourself. It becomes frustrating. Here's Christ leaving the glories of heaven and the blessedness of the throne, all the authority and the things that come with that, and coming down here to deal with this problem right here. this particular problem on this particular day as one of the many that he dealt with. Don't gloss over the fact that Christ does these things for men. Secondly, I want to point out to you the fact that do not be hesitant to bring your concerns and the concerns of the people you know to Christ, to bring them to Christ. Do not be hesitant to do that. We don't know anything about these men that brought this. They didn't do any superhuman thing like carry him miles on a bed, dig a hole through a roof, and let him down, like we hear about at other times. They didn't sit by the pool of Bethesda and wait for years and years and years hoping for some miracle. None, these men didn't do this at this particular point. They simply brought him to Christ. Now, perhaps they dictated certain things, and he didn't follow that. But they did know where they could go. And they brought him, and their faith in Christ was well placed. Whoever you know that lacks, in particular their lack of Christ, bring them. Do not be hesitant. They may be unwilling, of course. They may be wanting to gloss, oh, this isn't that big of a problem, it's really not an issue. And in fact, they may be unable to come on their own, but you have to bring them. They must be brought to Christ. And do so with the confidence, knowing that Christ will attend to their needs. Whatever those needs are, Christ is going to attend to them in a very unique way, one that can't be predicted and one that can't be dictated. We might want to bring them and say, Lord, do this for them. Well, the Lord may not do that, but he'll do something. He'll do what they need. If they come before him and they have that time like this, then and you bring them and have your faith and confidence in Christ, he will, in fact, answer that. So bring them to Christ. And then thirdly, from a point of application or thought about how we might use this, seek the one-on-one with Christ. I want to encourage you, wherever you're at in your spiritual existence, whether you be of faith or you not, seek that one-on-one with Christ. Note that he had compassion on the crowds. If we flip back to Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, it says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd and began to teach them many things. And then it got quite late and then he fed them. This was the feeding of the 4,000. And so he fed them. Note that Christ does have compassion on crowds. And he has compassion on individuals throughout this section, throughout this account in Mark's gospel of this time period. He has compassion on the crowds, and he has compassion on the section. Now, I think it's good to be in the crowd in Christ's presence. I think that's a great place to be. I think it's great to be in Jesus' presence with the crowd. I mean, that's going to get you a meal. That's going to get you fed. That's going to get you something of value, without a doubt. But I want to really encourage you to seek the one-on-one. You can be satisfied with just simply being in the crowd and still be deaf, dumb, blind, a leper, unable to do this or unable to do that, completely unable to do anything. You could solve all those problems and be sitting right there in the crowd being fed with everybody else. You have to have that one-on-one time. It cannot suffice just simply to be in attendance. It can't suffice just simply to be in the crowd. You have to seek that one-on-one time. You have to overcome that and seek that one-on-one time. So the real blessing is to be one-on-one. And now we don't see a single incident in scriptures where Christ turned away the one-on-one. Whether it be a rich young ruler that comes in pride, quite frankly, whether it be Nicodemus that comes with questions and an inability to understand spiritual things, whether it be Peter coming with a request, whether it be Thomas with his lack of faith, Christ never turns away anybody in the one-on-one situation. Not a single time does he do that. You can bring people completely in confidence for one-on-one with Christ by name, and they can come to Christ one-on-one and never have a concern about being turned away. Christ will never turn anybody away. If the door is there, knock, and it will be opened. There's no question about that. Now, there's going to come a time where the door will be shut, and that's it. But there is still a time where the door is might be there, but you knock, and it will be open. So always seek that one-on-one time. The real blessing comes there, and he never turns anybody away from that. Also note the fact, too, this one-on-one time allows him to treat each of us differently, uniquely, and according to our own needs. So he could feed 4,000 and take care of all their problem, or 5,000 take care of their problem. But he can only do that unique situation in the one-on-one. Your unique problems that make you who you are and the problems that you have to overcome, he deals with that one-on-one. So always seek that one-on-one time. And don't bring your own skills or your own value. This man didn't bring anything, and look at the blessings he receives. You have nothing that, you have nothing that he needs and will add nothing to what he offers. You can't do anything that's going to add anything to what he does. Our response will always be that passive imperative. You will be open, but you will do nothing to make it happen. Even if he tells you to do something, it's still just simply the idea that you are following a command. You're following after what he says. You are giving him the place that he desires and the place that he must be in ultimately. But our response really all, at the end of the day is always a passive imperative. You will be open, but you'll do nothing to make it happen. And that's what happens here. And finally this morning, know that he has many means of healing and making us whole. It may be not as we expect or dictate. Hopefully that's been clear to you today. I can come all day long and say, Lord, this is the answer to the problem. It's that house. It's that job. It's that person. Whatever it might be, Lord, that's the thing I need to have. We cannot expect or dictate to Christ what might happen. But he provides what he sees as fit and good and right. And at the end of the day, it will always be fit and good and right. And it's complete. It's not going to be lacking anything. You're not going to walk away and say, you know, Lord, if you'd done something else, it would have been better. It's a little bit like we looked this morning in Sunday school, and I hate to repeat sometimes that, but it is helpful if you were in there, especially or you consider it. Moses, when he came back from the wilderness, he goes to the people and he says, the Lord has sent me. You know, I am has sent me, and he's heard your cries, and we're going to be getting out of here. We're going to be delivered. Oh, yes, we love that. This is great, Moses. And then he goes into Pharaoh, and he says, the Lord is calling the people to leave. And Pharaoh's response wasn't nearly as positive. It was very negative. Oh, no, they're not leaving. In fact, I'm going to make it harder. Take away the straw, make just as many bricks, lay the tasks on them, make it even more difficult. And all of a sudden, it became very hard for the Israelites, and they said, Lord, or they said, Moses, you've made it harder on us. It would have been better for us just to be, you know, in the good graces of Pharaoh than to be in the good graces of God, quite frankly. And Moses even goes to the Lord at that point and says, Lord, you haven't done your end of the bargain. You're going to deliver and you made it harder. Why are you not delivering your people? And then we saw there in Exodus where the Lord answers. And he gives an answer and he says, now I'm going to show you what I'm going to do. And it's a complete deliverance. It's not just simply like they just walked away or they fought their way out of Egypt. The Lord actually caused it that Pharaoh was compelled to push them out of Egypt. He didn't want them there anymore. Not only did they leave, not under duress, quite frankly, although they left quickly, they left with all the treasures of Egypt right along with it. See, oftentimes we might come and dictate to the Lord and say, Lord, give us a victory in battle to get out of Egypt. And his intent is, no, you're going to walk out of here and you're going to take everything with you when you leave. Everything that you wanted more, you're going to take with you. Don't let us dictate to these things and let him do the way he wants to do it. And it'll be a much more whole and complete way. Now, that's not easy. I'm not telling you anything that's easy to do to sit back and say, Lord, I'm just waiting for you to do something. But that is, in fact, what God's intent is. And I hope we see that here in this passage. Well, let's close then, and we'll go to the final hymn. Our Father, we do thank you once again for Jesus Christ. We know that we do lack so many things here this morning. And Father, we have an inability to even speak clearly. So we pray that you might now add to your word. We pray, Father, that we would never add to it, but that you would always add to it. We pray, Father, that this morning, even as we do consider this passage and continue to remember it throughout this week, that we might be willing to wait upon you. That we might be willing, Father, to come to you on your terms and not on ours. That we might be seeking, Father, that one-on-one time. Let none of us here this morning be happy to simply be in the assembly, but to always seek the one-on-one time, although that seems strange to many, Father. It seems strange to think that we could have a life and to have a knowledge and to have a discourse with the Holy One, the Spiritual One, the Eternal One, when we are, in fact, so limited and so unable. But yet, Father, you enable us to do so. And so we thank you for that. And we pray now, Father, that your blessing would be upon us, even in the singing of this hymn. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.